Exodus chapter 2, and we'll read the entirety of this brief chapter. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The word of the Lord.
Well, please turn to Titus and chapter 2, and I want to draw your attention this evening to verses 3 to 5. We'll jump into the middle of Paul's sentence and take note of what he says to Christian women. In a letter to a friend dated July 8th, 1842, Robert Murray McShane wrote these words. He said, "This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." He was speaking about his older brother David, in whom, one writer says, the light of divine grace shone before men with rare and solemn loveliness. So David had witnessed to Robert, and David had prayed for Robert. And David's godliness had a powerful impact upon his younger brother Robert, and when David died very young, God used his life and his testimony to save the younger brother. And surely you and I who are Christians, we want to be as godly as that young man was, and therefore as useful as that young man was. Well, Paul also wants us to be godly, and if you read verses 1 to 10 of Titus chapter 2, you find him there urging godliness upon all kinds of people in the Christian church, upon all the believers. He's talking to older men. He's talking to older women. He's talking to younger women, talking to younger men, and he's talking to workers of all kinds. And he's calling upon all of these people in the church to live lives that honor God, lives that are in keeping with the principles and precepts of his word, lives that reflect the goodness and the holiness of God. And what we want to do this evening is to focus our attention on the second section. The first section we've already dealt with and what Paul has to say to the older men. And now in the second section, in verses 3 to 5, his focus is on older women. And in that section, verses 3 to 5, he says two things. He says to the older women, "You should be like this." And secondly, he says, you should teach certain things. So in verse 3, he says, you should be a certain way. And then in verses 4 and 5, he says, you should teach certain things. Teach them to the younger women. And so he wants them to be godly, and he wants them to teach godliness. So we see in verse 3 then, Paul says, and the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, or submissive to them, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Well, who are the older women? And at what age do you get slotted into the category of the older women? Well, I am not brave enough nor fool enough to tell you when you're going to fit into the category of older women. But I will, cowardly though it may seem to you, hide behind the considerable stature of John MacArthur, who says that Paul is referring to women who are at least 60 years old, since that's the age that Paul specifies in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9 in regard to the widows who would fit into the category of those who can be put on a list to be supported. I think that's a little bit tenuous, but be that as it may. I would also suggest that these terms are a little fluid, because you can get a pretty wide range as to the ages that commentators suggest is in view here. So that tells us that the terms are fluid. And I strongly suggest that it's fluid because, look, if you're 21 and she is 14, then you are an older woman and she is a younger woman and she's looking to you for an example. So while Paul probably is talking about those who are somewhat advanced in age, the kind of relationship that he is describing and the kind of relationship he is saying ought to be present in a local church, the kind of relationship where an older woman, whatever age she is influencing and helping and encouraging along a younger woman, that kind of relationship takes place right across the age spectrum. Well, that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here in verses 3 to 5. You older women, be like this and teach these things to the younger women. So what we're going to do is to consider the older woman's character and then the older woman's ministry. Be careful as we go through this to note that these are virtues that ought to be, for the most part, characteristic of all of us. There are some things that are exclusive to particular people and groups, but for the most part, these are virtues that really ought to be characteristic of all of us, so we can all learn and ought to learn from these things. So first of all, we'll think about the older woman's character. What is she like now, this woman that Paul is talking about? What kind of life does she lead? This life which will not cause the word of God to be blasphemed, verse 5. This kind of life which will, in fact, adorn the gospel of God our Savior, verse 10. Well, first of all, she's reverent, you see, verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in their behavior. Now, this is an interesting word, the word reverent. There are two parts to it. The first part of the word is hieros, and that refers to a temple. It refers to a sacred place. It's used in reference to the temple in Jerusalem. The second part of the word is the word prepo, which means something which is appropriate, something which is suitable, something which is becoming. So she conducts herself in a way that is appropriate for someone who is engaged in something sacred. She lives in such a way and she conducts herself in such a way as is appropriate and as is becoming for someone who is in the sacred service of God. She's consecrated to God. She's dedicated to the Lord. She is in the service of something that is out of the ordinary. She lives a life that is not commonplace, but a life that is sacred. And her character and her conduct suggest that kind of dedication. She's living a holy life, a consecrated life, in the sacred service of her God. Now think of Anna, and Anna did not depart from the temple, and she served God with fastings and with prayers day and night. And you spend some time with that Anna about whom we read in Luke chapter 2, and you spend time with Anna, and you will have come face to face with this kind of woman who is reverent. But you don't have to just be serving in a temple. You can be going about your life as you go about your life. But you carry yourself with a certain gravitas because you are consecrated to God. And you serve the living God. And everything you do is holy to the Lord. And that's the kind of woman she is. Doesn't matter what she does. Doesn't matter what her particular activities are. But she's reverent. Let me give you an example. This is a man, and I give you an example of a man because I'm reading about him, and it's McShane. And one biographer says of him that his greatest gift lay not in the manner of his delivery, that is preaching, but in the simplicity with which he rendered the good news of salvation. At St. Peter's pulpit, St. Peter's pulpit was filled with the breath of the power of God's Spirit. Everyone felt that Christ's messenger had come into their midst, a man who was filled with compassion for lost souls. And so when he preached, there was a sense of the presence of God because he had come from the presence of God and in a sense carried that presence with him. And so men and women who are dedicated to the service of God, this is how they live and this is how they serve. They're reverent. Another writer goes on to say, McShane himself was his greatest sermon. And here is the secret of his success. He walked with God in the beauty of holiness. Our Lord's presence seemed to envelop him, diffusing a heavenly aroma. His very manner, his bearing as if a man standing in God's presence was often the means of awakening indifferent sinners so that men could not remember a word he said. But they found themselves with an unforgettable impression that God had been drawn very near to him. And so this is a man of reverence. And Paul is saying, now you need to be a woman who is marked and characterized by reverence. So she's reverent. And secondly, she speaks well of people. You see, she's not a slanderer. Verse 2. Now the word that's translated slanderer is the word diabolos. You'll recognize that word. That word is used 34 times in the New Testament to be a title for the devil. And once it's used in reference to Judas. And so if you're a slanderer, and if you're doing these kinds of things, if you're slandering people, then you're in bad company. Because the term that's used to describe that kind of activity is associated with the devil and associated with Judas. So when you bring a charge against someone, you know, when you accuse someone of wrongdoing, you'd better be sure that it's true, lest you do terrible harm to them and to their reputation. I testified in court many years ago on behalf of a doctor who had been charged with professional misconduct. I was a character witness for him, was happy to do so. It was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that the accusations were false. But I believe that whenever people looked at him after that event, they looked at him with a certain suspicion. And Slander, you see, sticks to people. And accusations, though they might be patently false, they color how people view the accused. And even when it's proven that those accusations are false, it still sticks. And so we ought to be very, very careful when we talk about other people. Now, we live in a day when truthfulness of an accusation doesn't seem to matter one whit to people. And Christians should never, never, never be involved in that kind of thing. Never be party to slandering people. On the contrary, we should always ask, when we talk about people and when we say something about people, we should always ask ourselves, if you say something, is it true? Is it true? Now, you can add to that the test of is it kind and is it necessary? So is what I am saying true, and is it kind and is it necessary? And whatever I say about you ought to pass those tests. Now, I've been slandered by people over the years. I'm sure you have too. I've been slandered and almost always by Christians. Probably the worst is that some Christian said I was demon-possessed. Don't believe that's true. But be that as it may, you need to be careful what you say. And no older Christian woman and no Christian at all should be involved in slander. We speak the truth. So she's free of slander, but on the contrary, she speaks well of people. Then she's free from addictions. She's free from addictions. She is not given to much wine. Now, we want to be careful not to sit in judgment on people who struggle with addictions. You know, sometimes life is very hard, and sometimes troubles are so numerous that people seek comfort and they seek escape in the bottom of a bottle, or they seek it in the calm that tranquilizers and other medications of that sort can offer them. They seek it there. And sometimes it is necessary for people to have medication of some sort. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are trying to escape from something, and then they end up getting addicted. And the result is that they carry on life with the aid of these things, and they end up in a situation where they're no longer in control of themselves. And they're being controlled by some kind of substance, some kind of medication, some kind of drug like alcohol. But not the godly woman, Paul says. Not this woman. No, she's a godly woman. And she's not given to much wine. And she's not controlled by spirits. She's controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 4 is telling us about. All Christians, we're not drunkards. And we're not under the influence of those kinds of things. But we're under the influence and guided by and directed by and influenced by the Spirit of God. So no, she's not addicted to things. And then, fourthly, she teaches good things. She's reverent in behavior, not a slanderer, not given to much wine, and she's a teacher of good things. Now, the point here is, the big point, is that theology is the key to godliness. Theology is the key to godliness. In verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." What Paul is saying is this: teach sound, spiritual, health-producing doctrine. Timothy, you do that, and teach it to the older men and the older women, and they will pass it on to the younger. The older women will teach good things to the younger women in order that they might then live godly lives. So you see the big point then. The big point is that good theology leads to godly lives. And if you want these younger women to live godly lives, teach good theology to the older ones. They're going to teach it to the younger ones, and they're going to live godly lives. You see, you can trace the impact of good theology there. Now, this has much to say then to Christian women in evangelicalism today in North America. There's a notion abroad in evangelicalism that men study theology. And women, in their Bible studies, well, they study touchy-feely books. They read and study fluffy books, books with flowers and clouds and cherubs, and they study these things because, you know, they're women. And frankly, that's insulting. And more importantly, it's wrong. There's only one way for people to grow in godliness, and that's good theology. If you want a man to grow up into Christ, you teach him good theology. If you want a woman to grow up into Christ, you teach her good theology. And that's what Paul's saying here. And so that's why in our ladies' Bible studies, what do you study? You ladies studied trusting God. Well, that's a meaty book. That's about sovereignty and providence and the greatness of God and how suffering in the world fits into the mysterious plan of God and how we're to understand it in light of the great and the glorious being of our great God. This is real meat. It's excellent. And now you're studying the life of Christ. Going to pick that up, Lord willing, in the new year. And that's packed with good theology. Well, that's excellent. No dumbed down theology for women. Ridiculous. No theological pablum just because you're a woman. Nonsense. No, and so when older women have a chance to talk to younger women, when you have a chance to come alongside of them and encourage them, what do? You talk about, well, you talk about theology. These things that are vigorous and robust theology and meaty teaching, you pass these things on. You do what Jonathan did with David and you encourage him in their God. So you talk about your big God. You teach good things. That's what these older women do. So there's something of the character of this godly woman. Now, secondly, the older woman's ministry. Talked about briefly the older woman's character and now her ministry. And you notice two things here. First, that she teaches younger women. And the second is that she teaches good things. But first, she teaches younger women. You see, verse 4, it says that they would admonish the young women. So they admonish. Now, that word means to train. It means to teach and to shape and to influence. It doesn't mean to criticize. It doesn't mean to rant at them. It doesn't mean to look down your nose at them in a self-righteous way. Look down your nose at them with disdain. You know, we never did it like that, and we would never have let our family get away with that, that kind of stuff. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means something like encouraging exhortation. It means loving help and urging and helpfully pointing people in a helpful direction. That's the kind of thing that is to take place. And it takes place within the context of a real relationship. You know, you don't parachute into someone's life for a few moments and say, okay, I'm going to fix you up and then I'm going to walk away and then you can go on your way. You know, that happens on television. That doesn't really help anybody. That's not how it works in the Christian church. You don't just come alongside, take 17 minutes and fix people's lives and then move on to the next person. No, you develop a relationship. You get to know people, develop a relationship of love and trust and care and communication. And then in that context, in the context of a real relationship, the younger woman learns by osmosis almost to grow in the faith as she watches the life and listens to the words and is influenced by the character of that older woman. So yes, she teaches the younger women. And you see, older women have to realize, you have to realize that you have something to pass on. You have something to give them. You have something of great value to pass on to younger women. Now just look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and you see what these older women have that they can pass on. 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a woman who Well, her life's not easy. She's living with an unbeliever. She's living with a husband who's not a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied with fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." And so the treasures that you have to pass on to a younger generation, or anybody who's younger than you, it's not a matter of adornment. You're not there to pass on fashion tips. I mean, maybe. I'm nothing against people looking fine. If you want to pass on fashion tips, I don't really care. But my point is that what the Bible's talking about, the real treasure that you have to pass on, is the godliness. It's the quiet and gentle spirit. It's the chaste conduct. It's the godly fear. The way of godliness and the walk with God. That's the treasure that you have to pass on. You have something to give these people. You may not think so. You may think yourself insignificant. But if you walk with God and if you know the Lord, you have wisdom to pass on. You have godliness to emulate. And they can watch you and they can learn from you. And you see how counterculture that is in North America. Because you see, North Americans think of old people, and they think old people, well, you know, their day is done. They just need to get out of the way. And your time is over, and you need to move out of the way so that the younger ones can come along and start, you know, riding the bus. Fact of the matter is that the Bible turns that on its head, and the Bible says, no, no. It says, gray hair is a crown of glory, and older people have much to teach us. And so those, whoever you are, if you fit into the category of the older women, and as I say, that's fluid, so there's always going to be someone younger than you probably, and you can help them. So you're an older woman. You can teach people. You can be a blessing to them. And, you know, younger women have to realize that there's something wonderful to learn from older people. There's something wonderful to learn. And realize that God has placed them in your life. God has put them there to be a blessing to you. It's not an accident. If we believe in providence, then it's not an accident that you're here amidst these people. And God has put them here so that they might be a blessing to you and that you might benefit from them. And so you should watch them. You know, you should listen to them. And you should watch them with an eye to imitating them. Because there's an example to follow there. There's wisdom to learn there. There's insight to be gleaned from their lives. And you want to appreciate them. And you'll find your life enriched by them. You know, I'll never forget years ago listening to a man named Joe Shepherd. Joe Shepherd, for those of you, there are some here, I'm sure, who don't know him. And his wife, Marjorie, he was a Presbyterian pastor who had retired. And he spent the latter years of his life here at Trinity with us, and he was a great blessing. And I remember him years ago at a prayer meeting, and he was praying, and he was thanking God for those people whom God had brought into his life and whom, he said, God had used to enrich him. Oh, thank you, Lord, for bringing these people in my life. How they enriched me. Wow, that struck me. I thought, my goodness, what a wonderful thing that is. And I began to think about myself and how God had done the same for me. I've never forgotten that phrase that these people are put there to enrich us. And so it made me thankful for those who had enriched me already, and it put me on the lookout for others. Keep an eye on them so that I can learn from them and be enriched by them. But you know, it's not easy to be enriched by others because it takes a certain amount of humility. That's really hard for us. I want to say to you, without trying to be offensive, but it's simply the fact, it's the tragic flaw of youth to think that old people don't understand and young people do. Well, the Bible turns that on its head as well. And the Bible says that often, by grace, wisdom comes with age. Not always. There are some old fools. That's just the reality. But very often, especially in Christian circles, with old age, by the grace of God and the activity of the Spirit, wisdom comes with age. And so you need to have the humility to look at older people and say, I can learn from you. And I want to learn, and I want to imitate. And so we need to recognize then that these older folks, they can teach younger folks. And women, older women, can teach younger women and can and ought to. Spurgeon says that he learned his theology from a woman. He learned his theology, he says, from Mary King, who was a cook, and she attended Bethesda Strict Baptist Church, and she loved the doctrines of grace. And Spurgeon says, I do believe that I learned more from her than I should have learned from any six doctors of divinity of the sort that we have nowadays. So yes, these older women, they teach the younger women. Secondly, she teaches, this older woman, she teaches good things. Now, verses 4 and 5 expand on the good things that Paul's talking about here. They teach good theology, and here are some of the practical things that are going to be involved in that. So she teaches, for instance, to love your family. She'll teach. Now, here she's dealing with some of these young women who are married and with children. So she's teaching them by precept and by practice to show love for husbands and to show love for children. And she shows these younger women what it's like to, with reference to her husband, to do him good and not evil all the days of her life. That's Proverbs 31 and verse 12. So she lives that out, and she can talk about that kind of thing. To do him good all her days. To do him good and not evil. And these younger ones can learn from her as they watch her in her life. And you know, I sat, some of you know this, I sat with my mom years ago, and we were talking about, just my mom and I, and we were talking about Heather, and my mother kind of shook her bony finger at me, and she said, now you would be nothing without that woman. And, you know, what she was talking about was this kind of thing, that good has been done to me by this woman. And she said to me, that's true in no uncertain terms. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. You can learn that when you watch some of these older women. And then as regards loving children, that show them how to love their children. And that's true not only for parents, you know, it's true for all of us. All of us in this church ought to love the children in this church. God's blessed us with some children, and they ought to know that it's not just mom and dad who love them, but we love them as well. You know, we care about them. We care about how they're doing physically. We care about how they're doing spiritually. They ought to know that you care about them. They ought to know that you're interested in them, and not just the little ones, but the older ones as well. And so we're to love them. McShane has some real counsel for us Christians as regards children. One writer says, McShane held high standards for those who would be allowed to teach children. Very important job. If you're going to, you know, we hope to start up Sunday school soon and have classes for the children and kids club and so forth. And it's a very important job you have. It's a vital job you have to teach and thus supplement what parents are doing. As parents seek to raise their children, nurture and admonition of the Lord, you have a vital job to try and influence those children for good and to teach them about the things of God. And so, to a woman who's interested in teaching a class for girls, McShane wrote that she should be a Christian woman, not in name only, but in deed and truth, one whose heart has been touched by the Spirit of God and who can love the souls of little children. Any teacher who lacks that qualification of loving the souls of little children, I would look upon as a curse rather than a blessing. So yes, you teach a class, it's not because you've been cajoled into it. It's because you love these kids. It's because you care about them. Because you know they have a never-dying soul and you want them to be in heaven with you. And you want to come alongside these parents and help them. And so you're motivated by Christian love and passionate love at that. And so, yes, you teach them. She teaches them how to love her family. And She teaches her to be discreet. You see the word discreet there. Probably self-controlled is the best translation. That's required of elders in 1 Timothy 2. It's required of older men here in verse 2. And it's now also required of younger women. And so we should be self-controlled. You know. He's always flying off the handle. You don't want that to be said of you if you're a Christian man. You have to walk on eggshells around her. You don't want that to be said about you if you're a Christian woman. No, you want to be discreet. You want to be self-controlled. And you want to be chaste. Teach them how to be chaste. That's moral purity. And not just actions, but thoughts as well. Imagination is a wonderful gift from God. It can be delightful, but it can also be dangerous. And Jesus says you can sin in your thoughts. You can imagine things. And thus you are not chaste on the inside, though you might be on the outside. But teach these women to be chaste inside and out. Paul is saying, counsel them. Be a model of that, and then also give counsel. Teach them to prioritize their homes. This young wife and mother, her home is her primary area of responsibility. Now, she may be involved in all kinds of things. If you read Proverbs chapter 31, she may travel and bring her food from afar, verse 14 of Proverbs 31. She may be involved in some kind of entrepreneurial activity and be involved in real estate efforts, verse 16. She's involved in producing goods and probably selling them, verse 18. And she's involved in helping the poor and being kind to others and providing for those in need. And she can make clothing and she sells them to merchants. She's very industrious and creative and entrepreneurial. We see that in verse 24. And she's so busy that she rises early while it's still night, verse 15. But you remember that this is the ideal woman. I mean, most of us can't do all these kinds of things that the Proverbs 31 woman is doing. But for all that she's doing, it's always with a view to the home. It's always with a view to the primary area of her responsibility, which is the home. Dr. MacArthur calls it her special domain. And all she does then is for the benefit, ultimately, of her home. And then she's to be kind. Teach her to be kind. The word good, we have it translated good. It means kind. It means gentle and considerate and amiable and congenial and sympathetic. And in being like that, she's being like God. She's following after God. That's why we call it godliness, you see. And all believers are to be kind. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that all believers are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as Christ forgave you. So the home that she cultivates is a home which is a safe place for her family. You and I know it's a harsh and it's a cold world out there. But here in this home, well, there's unconditional love. And here, despite your weaknesses and despite your failings, you're accepted because she is an undiminishing source of kindness. There's a song by a man named Lyle Lovett, which I enjoy. And he says, one of the verses goes like this. He says, as I lay sick and broken, viva Mexico, my eyes just won't stay open and I dream a dream of home. I dream a dream of home where there's coffee on the table and kindness in your hand. Well, that's it. That's what we want to be. We want to be like that. If people think of us, do they think of us as this kind of person? Well, there's kindness in his hand. Always ready to be kind. And then lastly, be submissive. Be submissive. I do sometimes premarital counseling. It's okay to talk about this with most Christians, but sometimes I have in the past, I've done premarital counseling for unbelievers. And if you want to stop premarital counseling dead in its tracks and get their attention, say, be submissive. That just provokes all kinds of interesting conversation. But it ought not to be a problem for Christian women because, well, that's what the Bible says. So we submit to that. But what our Lord Jesus did with regard to his parents is what Christian women do with regard to their husbands. And as the Lord Jesus was submissive to his parents, without suggesting that he was in any way inferior, he submitted to them, and a Christian wife submits to her husband. And she submits to him knowing that he is charged with the frightening responsibility of being the head of the home. But she'll love him, and she'll support him, and she'll be respectful of him. Remember Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so you put all of these things together. She teaches these things by practice and by precept. And the purpose of it is so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And the purpose of it is so that the lies of all these people might adorn the gospel, make the gospel attractive to unbelievers. Well, there you have the older woman's character and the older woman's ministry. Now, three implications. First of all, godliness is for everyone. Godliness is for everyone. Now, Paul is addressing, in this section, he's addressing older Christian women and who they're to be and what they're to teach to the younger women. But we must never forget that this is a letter. So when Titus reads this, he just reads right down through chapter 2. He starts at the beginning of chapter 1, reads right down to the end of chapter 3. And he reads through this section. He says, godliness is important for older men and older women and younger women and younger men and all kinds of servants. Godliness is important. That's the overall impression. That's the thing that Paul is stressing here in verses 1 to 10. Godliness is important for all of us. And so we can't walk away and say, hope those older women listen to this because this is really important for them. It's important for you too. We all need to be these kinds of people. Secondly, godliness is something that takes you unawares. Godliness is something that takes you unawares. I was struck at our recent pastor's meeting by what one of the men said. He noted that in Matthew 25, Matthew 25, where Jesus is the judge, and he says to these believers, he says, you did this, you brought a cup of cold water, and you were kind, and you visited the sick, and they say, Lord, when did we do that? And they're unaware of this, you see. Lord, when did we visit you, and when did we give you a cup of water? You see, they're largely unaware of these things. And this godly woman, she's largely unaware of her godliness. Now, Paul says, now, you need to be like this and teach them these things. But she feels inadequate. She's just taken up with a desire to be a blessing to others. And she's not trumpeting her actions. She's just trying to be a blessing to others. The Pharisees, now they were aware of their godliness. And they even pray to God. They say, Lord, thank you that I'm not like those other guys. Remember what Richard Baxter said. Baxter said, woe to him who desires the fame of godliness instead of godliness. Oh, that's a blow well struck. That pierces. Woe to you, woe to him who desires the fame of godliness instead of godliness. Watch out if you advertise how godly you are and derive pleasure from telling people about your godly desires and your godly activity. No, godliness is something that is largely something you're unaware of. And probably if you're really aware of it, you don't actually have it. It's like humility. As soon as you think you're humble, you're not, right? So godliness is something about which you're largely unaware. And lastly, godliness is hard. It's hard. Those who want to grow in godliness, they're going to be pruned. You read about that in John 15. And the pruning process is a difficult process. It's a process that involves cutting and losses and suffering. So if you're going to grow in godliness, If you pray for godliness, you can expect it's going to get tough. You can expect a measure of suffering. You read that hymn of John Newton, I think it's in Trinity Praise, "I asked the Lord." Well, he wanted to grow, and he says, "Well, I asked for that, and then you blasted my gourds," which means that things got really tough. Well, that's what I'm saying. If you want to grow in godliness, well, the Father's going to chastise, the Father's going to bring difficulties upon you, and it's going to be hard. But the fact of the matter is, and this is something we must always remember, that as we grow in holiness and godliness, difficult though that process may be, that's what leads to happiness. Even though it's a hard process, it's and ultimately a happy one. Listen to again McShane. McShane writes to a friend of his and he says, "Oh, dear friend, wherever we journey, union to Jesus and holiness from his Holy Spirit flowing unto us is our chief and only happiness. Never cease to show your people that to be holy is to be happy, and that to bring us to perfect holiness and likeness to God was the very end for which Christ died." So yes, godliness is going to be a hard-won goal. It's going to involve a measure of suffering and all kinds of losses for you as God chips away the sins in your life, and as God prunes you. But it is the source of, it results in profound happiness. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And what about you if you're not a Christian? I want to tell you that godliness is impossible for you. I'm saying that godliness is hard for us as Christians. This is going to be a hard road, but it's impossible for you. You can't go out of here tonight and say, "Well, you know what? I think I'm going to try and be a godly person, and maybe that'll get me to glory." It will not. It will not. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot work your way into the favor of God. You cannot grow in holiness. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, you know, I'm not a Christian. I'm not really anything. I live the Sermon on the Mount." Well, you can't live the Sermon on the Mount. If you think you're living the Sermon on the Mount, you have no idea what's going on. You can't do it. You can't please God. You can't live up to his holy and righteous standards. No, the fact of the matter is that you need to come to Christ for salvation first, and then he'll help you to grow. You need to come to him to save you first. You need to come to him for forgiveness first. And the Bible says that for those who believe in Christ, he justifies them. He declares them not guilty. That's how you get to heaven, just by trusting Christ. Well, then you're saved, and then you begin this process of sanctification. That's what this is. It's a process of sanctification where the saints are being made increasingly more holy on a personal level. And that's a process that only Christians go through. So you need to be a Christian first, you see, declared not guilty on the basis of the work of Christ. That's where it starts. And that's where it has to start for you. Not with some determination of yours to be a better person. You can't do it. It's bound to fail. But you come to Christ for salvation. Entirely different story. He'll save you and forgive you and cleanse you. And then you engage in this great progress of sanctifying the soul as we walk together towards the glory. Justification first, then sanctification. Progressive throughout life, and then ultimately perfection in glory. So godliness, whether you're young or old, you and I who are Christians, we strive for that, to please our Father, to be like our Savior, and to bring glory to our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and thank you for the privilege of living for Christ, and we pray for the help of his Spirit the blessing and the enabling of the third person of the Trinity, so that we might be more and more like the second person of the Trinity. We ask you for this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.